Good morning. Looking at Exodus 13 and 14 this morning. Before we'll do that, we'll pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to go over this material that you've left for us in the book of Exodus. And we pray that you would give us understanding and that you would use your word in our lives to transform us. We pray that we might honor you more as a result of what we see in your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main purpose of the book of Exodus is a revelation of Jehovah. There are secondary purposes that sometimes become the main purpose in our minds. Secondary purpose being to deliver the nation, to fulfill his word. But even those purposes are serving the purpose that he has of revealing the Lord to his people and to all people as well. It comes out in Exodus chapter 6, in one portion here, an important text. I think maybe next time we study the book of Exodus, we'll memorize this text instead of the psalm we're doing, because that's a great psalm that refers to the Exodus, but also this is really a central text in understanding what the Lord is doing. But here he states his purpose. And I won't read the entire text, but just point out to you in verses, begin at verse 6, where it says, Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Jehovah, that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So that when he sent Moses to go lead the deliverance out of Egypt, he says, my intent in this is that the people of Israel are going to know that I'm Yahweh, that I am the Lord. In chapter 7, he speaks and again of his purpose and relates it to dealing with Pharaoh. And I won't read all the first five verses, but beginning in verse 3, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So that the result of the deliverance, the result of the Exodus, is that both Israel and Egypt will know that he is Yahweh. He also wants them to know, the children of Israel, know that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that was related back in chapter 6 as well, because that is an important part of his revelation of himself as well. And that pertains to his fulfilling the promise that he made, which is something that he intends to do, but he intends to do it because it's a part of his character as Yahweh to do so. And then from the perspective of the people of Israel, of the nations, Egypt, they're going to learn that he is Yahweh, not by the fulfilling of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but by learning that he is the judge of all the earth. And he says as much in several places in chapter 6 of Exodus 6. He says, I'm going to... chapter 6, he says, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And in chapter 7, verse 4, the text we just read, He says he's going to bring the children out of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And then in chapter 12, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on the night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. So that he's going to reveal himself that he is Yahweh, that he is the Lord, to both Israel and to Egypt, the one by delivering and the other by judging. Now, the fact that this is a need is illustrated by the fact that both parties, that is both Israel and Egypt, raised the question early on as to who is the Lord. It's not explicit with regard to Israel, but I think it's very clear. Because when the Lord spoke to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, Moses said in verse 13, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And so what he is saying here, Moses is saying, is they're going to say, who's the Lord? And so he told them to say, I am Yahweh. That's what he said in the verses that followed. That's where that revelation came. So, and then when he came to the children of Israel at the end of chapter 4, one of the things that the Lord said to Moses in chapter 3 was, you're to tell them I am Yahweh, and then you're to show them these signs. And so when you get to end of chapter 4, he gathered them together, and it says that he told them what the Lord said to say to him to them, and he showed them the signs. And so I think we can only assume that they did in fact say, who is the Lord? We know that that's what Pharaoh said in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, where the Lord, Moses said to him, let my people go, speaking for the Lord, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So that the both parties needed to know who is the Lord, and that is exactly what the Lord had in mind in bringing bringing about the Exodus and the events that we're following here. Now, just kind of a sidelight or a sidetrack, not a sidelight, an important point, but to sort of step aside from the text a little bit. The Bible presents God in two ways in answer to the question, who is the Lord? Now, there are a lot of ways that the Bible presents God. He's Spirit, He's Trinity, there are a lot of things you could say, but I'm thinking sort of generally in two categories that are presented. And one is that He is a transcendent God. That is, He is high and lifted up, and I think you get a glimpse of that. One illustration would be Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And it speaks of God in what are called his incommunicable attributes. That is, those aspects of God, those characteristics of God that are unique to God alone are not found in man. And they are things like his independence or self-sufficiency, so that he exists and he doesn't need anything to complete himself. He is not fulfilled by what happens here on the earth. He is totally independent in terms of maturing, in terms of gaining anything or needing anything outside of himself. He is immutable. He doesn't change. There's no need for him to modify himself with regard to circumstances or events. He doesn't need to get better at what he's doing. He is immutable, unchanging. And then he's eternal or infinite. And these are things that we can talk about, but we can't truly understand because we don't find a corollary in ourselves in terms of understanding these things. So God is at once transcendent, but he's also an immanent God, and meaning that he is involved in our creation. And he presents himself in this regard with some attributes that we can understand because we share a portion of them. For example, his knowledge, he is omniscient, but we do have some degree of knowledge. He is righteous or holy in a moral sense, where he is perfectly pure. There's no evil in him. He is powerful. and we see his hand of power. And then we have a measure of power in our own lives as well. So that these are the ways that God is presented. And it should not be understood that there are two gods out there, that one is transcendent and one is immanent. The revelation of the Scripture shows that this transcendent God, who is magnificent and out there and beyond comprehension, has involved himself in the world, in the creation, and involved himself to the point that the truth that the Bible teaches is that Jehovah saves, that God saves. The God who's out there is the one who comes and involves himself in the earth. Well, the answer to the question, who is the Lord, comes in two ways, which I've already referred to briefly, and that is, the Bible presents God as the one who is. That is, God says, if you want to know who I am, I am the I am. That's it. And he says, you call me, he is. And that's what Yahweh means. And it's a description of God who exists independent of anything that's going on earth, a magnificent picture that we can only begin to sort of scratch the surface of understanding. But that's the God that is going to be dealing with us and revealing himself. And we are going to learn more about that aspect of God as we go through the book of Exodus, because he said, you know, I wasn't really understood fully by this title prior to this point, but now I'm going to make myself known in this way. The second way he describes himself, as I've already mentioned, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that is the aspect of God where he is actually entering into the human sphere, and he is doing a work in his creation. He is salvaging, to put it one way, he is saving his creation. He is doing a work of redemption. He is fulfilling his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So who is the Lord? He is the transcendent God. He's the immanent God. He is the Yahweh, and he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, interestingly, we get the same picture from the New Testament, because the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us as the Word, which we have trouble understanding, but it is a concept that means he is the expression of the inexpressible God. When they came to him and asked him to identify himself, he said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Clearly laying claim to the transcendence that is expressed in all of the Bible in terms of the picture of God. And we're told also in John chapter 1 verse 14 that the Word was made flesh, so that he entered into the sphere of the world. So the passage in Isaiah 7:14 is the one that describes the coming of the Lord as Emmanuel, which means God with us. So it's a consistent message that we have in all of the Bible, that God is over and above, beyond anything we can possibly understand, way outside of the human sphere, and that he is directly involved in the human sphere as well. And the book of Exodus begins a systematic revelation of God that is going to climax in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be prefigured in the book of Exodus, and we'll see him in his holiness in both levels. I think there are two ways to understand the word holiness in the Bible, and they pertain to both aspects of God's character. Holy, as Will taught us a few weeks ago in the morning service, is the idea that he's way out there. He's beyond, over and above us, so that even the angels who are perfect are going to adore the holiness of God. It's beyond, over and above their own status in the as they stand in the presence of this God. But he also is a God who is holy and righteous and is going to engage in this lifetime, in this world, and he's going to impart that aspect of his holiness to us and communicate that to us as well. And so when we go through the book of Exodus, what we're going to do is we're going to find a story, a storyline, because God is interacting with the world. He's immanent. He's using his transcendent power to work in the lives of the people that he's chosen. But we're also going to find some instruction, because God is going to begin to teach more clearly what it means that we're dealing with a holy God, a God who's transcendent. And so therefore, you have an account of the Exodus and the deliverance, and in the last plague, you have a discourse on this ritual of the Passover. And in our lesson today, we're going to have the deliverance from through the Red Sea, but at the same time, we're going to have a little discourse on the firstborn and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then when we get further into the book, we're going to go more and more into the revelation of the holiness of God and how that pertains to us. So you have, you know, these two ideas coming on, that God is involved. He's way up there, and he's our God, but he's involved in the world. And that has to do with what's going to happen to us, but it has to do with what we need to be as well. Because if we're going to have this God living with us, then we're going to need to have some changes in us. And that's really what it's going to, what we're going to learn. So we're going to see in Exodus the transcendent one interacting with his created order in a way that he never has with angelic creatures, and in a way that elevates his created order far above what we understand today. And we'll see that in our text for today, where we're going to have three sections that we'll look at. The first 16 verses of chapter 13 have a discourse on the firstborn and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then a brief comment about the wilderness way from verses 17 to 22, the last part of chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, it's the historical account of the crossing of the Red Sea. So the first thing we'll look at is beginning of the chapter, the first couple of verses talking about the consecration of the firstborn in Exodus chapter 13. And it's just a brief statement before he digresses to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he's going to get back to this point. But he says that the firstborn are to be consecrated to him. Now that appears to be a new concept here, but I've written down some texts here to show that is a concept that has been introduced to us that we probably didn't pay much attention to when we went through it the first time. Back in Genesis chapter 49, in the blessing that Abraham pronounced on his family, he said about Reuben, his firstborn, "You are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellency of power." The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And so it established there, I think, the principle that the firstborn is the expression of the strength and the dignity and the power of the parents, or of the father, and also of the mother. Now, lest we think that that elevated the firstborn status so that those of us who are not firstborn, and I'm in that category as well, are not important in the scheme of God's plan, that very firstborn who introduced that subject, the very next line talks about the sin that he committed, and so therefore he was rejected and did not receive the blessing of the firstborn in the family. So the point with Reuben was not to say, you know, "You're my excellency," but the point was to say there is this principle of the firstborns being established here. And Reuben, you're illustrating it, but you don't really fulfill the point that's being made here. Then when we get to Exodus chapter 4, in the early instructions that are given to Moses about going into to Pharaoh, one of the things he was supposed to say to Pharaoh was, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." That's Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. And so the point is made here that Israel is looked upon as the strength and the dignity and the power of God in the earth, and the preservation of the firstborn is important to God. And in exchange for that, Pharaoh is going to give up his own dignity and honor, and the death of his firstborn, which is given to us in Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, is a symbol of the termination of the line of Pharaoh and the judgment of God falling upon God's upon that particular family and ultimately upon the race. So that the concept of the firstborn is illustrative of the blessing of God that is being passed on through the earth, and therefore has significance in the way, as it's going to be taught again in a few minutes, and we'll get back to that subject. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, from verses 3 to 10 here in Exodus chapter 13, is a seven-day feast that actually began the night before the first day and went through the final meal on the seventh day. It followed the Passover. So Passover is on one day, the 14th day of the month, of the first month. And then from day 15 through day 21 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what they were supposed to do was eat only unleavened bread during that time. And they were to begin the session with a holy convocation. And they were to end the session with a holy convocation. And they were to do this as a yearly memorial. It was to be passed on to their posterity. And as I said at the beginning, we have revelation of God in his power in the book of Exodus, but we also have the revelation of God teaching us what it means that we are related to him and that we are that he's involved in our lives personally. It's not just him sitting up there playing games with the earth and making things happen in this direction and the next direction, but he is at work transforming the people and saving the people as well, that is, those whom he has chosen. And so the emphasis here, I think, is upon holiness. Leaven signifies sin in lots of places in Scripture, and I think it's fair to make that application here. It was done originally because they didn't have time to prepare regular bread for their travel, so they were going to travel and they're going to get out fast, and so that's why they had unleavened bread. It was a very practical thing for them, and this was to recall that deliverance. But I think it does communicate the idea that they were not just delivered to go live any way they wanted to. They were delivered to be holy. And so we have a didactic lesson here in the middle of the history, and we're going to increasingly come into that as we go through. Then we get back to the law of the firstborn in a little more detail from verses 11 through 16 about this lesson. And all the firstborn are to be set apart for the Lord. Verse 12, he says, beginning verse 11, it shall be that when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man shall be your sons, you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign be on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So it's a memorial of the deliverance from Egypt, but it's an emphasis upon this concept of the firstborn. And the firstborn, whether a man or beast, belongs to the Lord. And what you have to do when they belong to the Lord is you have to either literally give them to the Lord or you have to destroy them. Those are the choices. And you destroy by sacrifice. And there's a third choice. You can redeem as well. And that picture is given, for example, in the story of Jericho. When Jericho was destroyed, the Lord says, all the things in Jericho belong to me. And what that meant was Joshua was to destroy it all, and the people couldn't save any for themselves. So that when something is given over to the Lord, it falls under the ban. This is sometimes the way it's translated. But the idea is that it belongs to him and it's destroyed so nobody else can use it. And so when you're born as a firstborn, you are under the sentence of death. And under the grace of God, he's provided a way where you don't die as the firstborn. and you're redeemed. And it's a picture of the subsequent family, subsequent generations, that they all fall under sentence of death, and that that deliverance is provided. And for animals, you sacrifice the animals. And if it's an animal that is not a sacrificial animal, like a donkey, then you can sacrifice in its place, or you kill it. You break its neck. So that the idea of the firstborn is it's a symbol that this whole race belongs to God. It all belongs to Him. And it either dies under the wrath of God or it's redeemed. And that's the lesson that they had every time a new child entered into a family. That lesson was announced. And in the case of Pharaoh and his people, the judgment fell on that family. And although Pharaoh didn't die that night, nor did other members of his family die, nonetheless, it was an announcement that that family was under the wrath of God. And it was a token of what was yet to come, which he finally tasted, as well as many others, in the passing over the Red Sea. And the picture, of course, is brought to completion in Christ, who ultimately provides the real redemption for not just the firstborn, but for all who have fallen under the curse of God. Now, at the very last line, verse 16, last verses there, it says, last verse, "So be a sign on your hand and this frontlets." Apparently, during the Babylonian captivity, the people began to interpret this literally and started tying phylacteries on their foreheads and on their wrists as with this text in it. But I think that in this place, it was just intended to be sort of a figure of speech to say this is to be something that is a physical event that you're to look at and think about as a reminder of God's deliverance from Egypt, which is a symbol of God's ultimate deliverance. The wilderness way is what comes from verses 17 through 22. And here you have a map which shows the traditional route of the taken through the Sinai Peninsula with Mount Sinai down here at the bottom. And then they went up to Kadesh Barnea and sent spies into the land, and then didn't go in, and then they wandered around for a while before they headed back up on the east side of the Jordan River. The difficulty, there's difficulty in knowing exactly the route that was taken here, because a lot of the locations, probably most of the locations that are given that tell us where they went, are locations that we can't identify. And although they've listed them here on the map with these names of locations that are along here, in this area here, we don't truly know that that's where they are. What we do know is that they went over the Red Sea. The word that's translated Red Sea is actually a word that is more literally translated Reed Sea, or Sea of Reeds. And it was changed to Red Sea by the translators of the Septuagint. Now, the Red Sea is this body of water down here at the very bottom of the map. And the two little fingers that go up here, the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba, could legitimately be called the Red Sea. But that the geography of the land where they went has created a little bit of confusion as to how this literally played out, because there are no really significant deep bodies of water in the area that they went through initially. And so, you know, some people who don't believe the Bible have said, well, it was a sea of reeds, it was just a shallow thing that they went through, and then the chariots got mired in it, and that's they ended up drowning. But it wasn't exactly the way it's described in Scripture. Others have said, no, they had to go through a deep body of water, and some have suggested they actually went through the Mediterranean. Others have said they actually went down this side and came across the Red Sea right here. A more intriguing possibility, which interests me, is that they actually went across here And then when they got to this point, the Lord said, now turn around and kind of move in a different direction so Pharaoh will think you're confused. And they went around down this way, and they crossed over the Gulf of Aqaba and went into the land of Midian so that Mount Sinai would be in this area somewhere. Now, there are some actually compelling reasons to believe that, although I'll say in advance that it won't affect your salvation, however you choose to believe or disbelieve the way this goes out. But the body of water translated Sea of Reeds only appears in two places in the Bible. One with regard to the crossing of the Red Sea here in Exodus and wherever else it's referenced. The second place it appears is in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, when it is clearly referring to the Gulf of Aqaba, where Solomon set up a shipping port there. So that's very interesting. Another piece of evidence is in Galatians chapter 4, 25, when Paul talks about the two covenants, he says Sinai is in Arabia, and Arabia is over here in the land of Midian. So that when you ask Paul, where is Mount Sinai, he would say, it's in Arabia. He didn't say it was in the Sinai Peninsula. Additionally, we know that when Moses was in exile for those 40 years, he lived in the land of Midian, which is over here. This is this whole area right here. And he was wandering around shepherding the sheep in the land of Midian when he came to the mountain and the burning bush. And the mountain, of course, was the mountain that he took them to at the time of the Exodus. Another piece of information which I can't really support, I mean, I can't tell you with certainty, is that I read one place that Mount Sinai, you remember, had all the thunderings and the fire and all that kind of stuff, and it's thought maybe it was a volcano. And there are no volcanoes in the Sinai Peninsula, but there are in the land of Midian in that area. So, you know, it's interesting. It may well be that the crossing of the Red Sea is over the Gulf of Aqaba, and that they wandered around in Arabia instead of in the Sinai Peninsula. There's actually some interesting archaeological work going on that may help us understand that, but I don't think it's critical, like I say, to understanding your salvation. But interesting to see some of these things developing. So the route of the Exodus is described here, and he says that he didn't take them the short route, which is directly along the southern border of the Mediterranean, because of the fear the Philistines might attack and discourage them. Makes the point that they took the bones of Joseph with them, and this tells us that there was at least a nucleus of people there who had faith, who had true faith, because they made reference to the fact of Joseph's pledge or oath that he made them take, that they would that God would surely visit you, reading from verse 19, and carry and you shall carry up my bones from you, from here with you. Stephen in Acts suggests that perhaps he took all the patriarchs' bones with him, but certainly they took Joseph's bones in an evidence of the fact that there was some sense of expectation that deliverance was to come. And then it describes the way that they are led. He goes before them, the Lord goes before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire, so that they could go day and night if they needed to. But it was clear guidance of the Lord. It was not Moses deciding which way they were going to go. Well, the crossing of the Red Sea is in chapter 14, and the way it's described initially, you can see that it was the plan of God to entice Pharaoh over so that he could destroy him. And it says here in verse 14, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, and we don't know where these locations are. Migdol on the sea opposite Baal Zephon, you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And the idea was that they were to sort of turn from the direction they were going in and a little bit of different direction, so Pharaoh would say, oh, they're confused, they don't know where they're going, let's go get them. And that, in fact, is what happened. But it wasn't Pharaoh's independent action. It was really the judgment of the Lord upon them. In verse 5, it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. That's the people of Israel. And they said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from us? So he made ready his chariot, took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And so what's happening here is not merely Pharaoh having a change of mind, but God directing him to have a change of mind, because it's God's purpose to bring judgment upon him. It's God's purpose to display that he is the Lord. At the end of verse 4, you see where he said, the Egyptians are going to know that I am the Lord by what is happening in the crossing of the Red Sea. Then we see the reaction of the children of Israel. And this is the first of many incidents that we're going to find of the rebellion of the children of Israel. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? And this is an interesting statement, because it shows they didn't want to come in the first place. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And clearly, a cry of unbelief when they cried out to the Lord. There was no sense of trust in the leading of the Lord. These are people that are being led by the cloud. These are people that are not wandering aimlessly through the wilderness. They're following the direction of the Lord in a very supernatural way. They have evidenced his great power, and yet they would much rather entrust themselves to the cruelty of the Egyptians than to the mercy of their God. And so it's a picture we're going to see. And I think we need to keep it in mind when we learn about the law, because the Lord is not giving the law to a very nice bunch of people. He's giving the law to a people who don't like him and are ready to turn on him at moment's notice, and we'll see that they didn't follow the law when they were in the wilderness, and they worshiped idols the whole time they were in the wilderness. So this is not a nice bunch of people that are out there that the Lord had mercy on. This is a sinful people that, as far as I can see, are not much different than the Egyptians. But it comes out here. And so the Lord, instead of dealing with them as he's going to deal with the Egyptians, said to Moses, told Moses of his provision that he was going to make. But first, we see an illustration of Moses' faith here. In verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, how did Moses know that? Well, Moses knew that because the Lord had told him that in the first few verses of the chapter. He's saying, look, I want you to go in this direction because I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, because I'm going to gain army honor over him and over his army. So that Moses knew that what was happening was not an accident. It was something that God was orchestrating for his own purpose and design. And so therefore, he trusted God. And that's why the word of the Lord is so important to us as we live our lives, because we're going to encounter lots of circumstances where it seems that things are out of control. And the thing that's going to sustain us in that time is a knowledge of the word of God. And Moses had it, and the people of Israel had seen the power of God, but it was the word of God for Moses that was particularly helpful. And so Moses, the Lord then brings his word again to him and tells him to stop praying. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for them, for myself, over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So the warning was given of what he was going to do to Egypt, but it was a provision for the children of Israel, and Moses was instructed, and he did so, and the children of Israel walked through. It says the east wind blew all night and opened up a pathway, and they walked through on dry land to the other side of the sea. The Egyptians presumed to do the same thing, and they too had no concept of the hand of God. Don't know what they were thinking about. They said, they went through, we can go through as well. They didn't think for a moment that this was the power of God that was doing it, and he was doing it on behalf of his people, despite the fact that they'd seen that happen already so many times. And so they charged into the middle of the sea, and it says, it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked down upon the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty, so he made their chariots come apart. The Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of the Lord, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So they then turned and tried to run, but the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left hand. So that for the Egyptians, it was a time of judgment, and they saw that the hand of the Lord was in his dealing with those events. And the last end of the chapter ends, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So that we find the people believing, but we know that it is a very shallow faith. Matthew 15:9, the Lord rebuked the people of Israel by saying, they draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And I think that's what we see here in the case of the children of Israel. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 31, when the Lord presented to them that Yahweh had sent him, and he showed the sign of the serpent, the rod becoming a serpent and his hand becoming leprous, and they worshiped the Lord then. And it wasn't too long before they were complaining about the Lord after that. And the same is true here. It's faith that's expressed, and we're going to see a great song of praise that Moses is going to teach them next week. But it's not very long before they're showing that they do not find any trust in the Lord. But the lesson title is "The Honor of the Lord" was taken from three texts here in Exodus chapter 14, three places where he talks about gaining honor through this event. And I think it's an important aspect of the revelation of God that what he's about is honoring himself in what he's doing here. And we really can only understand that concept in the if we come to understand a transcendent God. Because, you know, if I do something here and I tell you that I'm doing it to honor myself, it would be disgusting to you all. And it would be very evil on my part to do such a thing. But for God, if he's transcendent, he's magnificent, for him to accept honor of anything less than himself is disgusting. And for him to seek honor for himself is exactly the right thing that should happen. And so men honor God by recognizing that about God, that he is magnificent and transcendent and over and above all, and that that same God is the one who is interacting with the human race. And some are going to recognize it through salvation and some through judgment. You know, ask yourself, for example, when did the Egyptians understand that he was the Lord? Well, actually, they understood it after their death. And they're going to understand it for all eternity. And they're going to know he's the Lord. And we're told a number of places in Scripture that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They're going to honor him forever and ever. But they're not going to honor him by salvation. They're going to honor him through eternal damnation. So it's a very important lesson that we can only understand accurately if we understand the idea of the transcendence of God, which is clearly one of the points that's trying to be made in the book of Exodus. If you don't understand that concept of God, you're going to come up with an idea, well, I don't see how God can do such a thing. That comes up all the time, and it's because people don't understand the transcendence of God, the magnificence of the God that we're dealing with. Now, I wrote down here the references to the Red Sea passage in the scripture, and I think they're worthy of looking at. I won't take time to look at them all, but look at Psalm 106. That's a good one to look at, and expresses the purpose, the display of the power of God that's intended there. And I won't read that whole text, but beginning in verse 8, it says, "Nevertheless," speaking of the children of Israel who rebelled by the Red Sea, "nevertheless he saved them for his name's sake," that is, for his honor, "that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of his enemies. The water covered the enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise," which is the end of chapter 14 and all of chapter 15 in that verse 12 here in Psalm 106. But the idea is that he did this to display his power, but it was for his name's sake. And the proper response to such a thing is to believe his word and to sing his praise. And that is not just a lesson for the children of Israel. That's a lesson for us as well. Because when we read this account, we're so familiar with it, we just sort of brush past it and move on. But we ought to think about it, because it is an astonishing account that's given here, both mainly in telling us about the character of God that we're dealing with. There's some really difficult things to understand about God in this text, if we're looking at it naturally. And to look at this and see what happens and believe in the Lord and to praise him shows that we really are finally coming to understand what he is revealing in the book of Exodus. And then in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 10, actually I'll read verse 11 as well. It's used as a basis for asking the Lord to save, where he says, "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy in their heads they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And so he's saying, look, aren't you the one who delivered the people of Israel through the Red Sea? Well, then I have confidence that we're going to see the spiritual deliverance and the final vindication of the plan of God as his people come to Zion with singing. So it's a good lesson to read and to apply to our own salvation. In the 1 Corinthians passage, I won't look at it, is a warning where it talks about people who are professors only, talking about these children of Israel. They joined with Moses in going through the Red Sea, but they weren't truly joined with Moses. And so when we look at the account of Scripture and we read it and look at it, we need to examine our own hearts and say, you know, am I receiving this and embracing it in truth, or am I just sort of superficially embracing what I see about God in this text? Because it's possible to join with the people of God and not to be part of the people of God. And I think that's a lesson we can get as we look at the children of Israel who went through the Red Sea. So really, it's the concept of God as it's revealed here and is beginning to be revealed here and will increase as we go through the book of Exodus is really an incomprehensible truth. A transcendent God who needs nothing for fulfillment and is determined to get honor for himself by delivering his people and by judging the wicked. And I think it's a very solemn thing. We have here a physical deliverance, but it is illustrative of a spiritual deliverance. And we have here a physical judgment, but it's illustrative of an eternal judgment that is to come. And when we read this, if we truly understand it, we ought to tremble and we ought to fall down on our face before the Lord and exalt him and honor him and seek his blessing, because what he's done here in type is something he's going to do in reality when Christ comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, our Savior, who delivers us from your wrath And we thank you that we are not participants in this work of grace because we are worthy. Our hearts are no different than the hearts of Pharaoh and the children of Israel who rebelled in those days. But we are recipients of this blessing because of your grace. And we pray, Father, that we would be more and more like the Savior, and that we would be more and more honoring to you, and that we would have the blessing of seeing more and more people brought to know the Savior, and that we would be active participants in spreading the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that many might come to know the Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.